Right.
She's solid.
No.
No. I have to switch it on. Is it on now?
Yes.
Yes? Can you hear me?
Can you turn it up?
Try again. Turn it up a bit. Yes. Jolly good. Well, Bob was down to say a few words first, but... He's declined. He's declined. So we're going straight into this entirely unrehearsed and extemporary chat between us. And my first question for you, Bob, concerns getting guidance from God. I always felt sort of envious of Paul, really, because... There he was, rushing off to persecute Christians, and the skies opened, and Jesus' voice boomed down, no doubt, saying, basically, you're doing this all wrong. From now on, you're going to be working for me. And I thought, at least he knew where he was, didn't he? He knew that Jesus was real, and he knew what he was supposed to do, or at least he had the first inkling. And today, people say, I felt that God was calling me to do such and such, or even more firmly, you know, God told me to go to, you know, Afghanistan or somewhere. And I just wonder, how did they know? How could they be certain? You must be a chap who calls for God's guidance quite frequently, and I just wonder how you get it.
Possibly less frequently than you imagine, really. But a couple of things to say. First of all, just touching on one of the things. There's the brother. You had your first full English breakfast today. Is that right? I just wanted to make sure I answered that.
Would you consider that a watershed event?
I don't think we should pull that thread anywhere which has the word water in it, to be honest. But, did you have any prunes?
Prunes.
Did you eat the prunes? Well done.
No.
There were prunes at breakfast time.
No, we didn't.
Yes, they were nice. We used to call prunes missionaries. Do you remember that?
Oh!
Because they would go into dark interiors and do good work. I have occasionally been approached by people who have told me that God has told them to do this, that, or the other, and they wanted to know what I thought about that, which has always struck me as being somewhat curious. If you are convinced that God has told you to do something, not quite sure what I think about it is terribly relevant, is it? If God's told you to do it, then, you know, you do it. But one of the ways that I get guidance from God is through conversations with other people. I get an idea. I have a hunch that it might be a good idea to do this or do that or go here or go there, you know, to make a change perhaps in the way that I work or in direction of my ministry. I will always bounce that off other people for their comment and for their input. Christians are part of a body. We're not dependent just on our own wisdom and our own insights, are we? And so it's a good thing actually to seek counsel of other people. What I was talking about when I said people come up to me and say God has told me to do this is that normally, those people they've decided they're going to do something quite outlandish, quite outrageous, perhaps something eccentric. But God has told me to do it. What do you think? When they come with that attitude, then my response is, well, God's told you to do it. I was at a church in Birmingham, and a youngish man came to me, and he was French, and he told me that 6 months before in Paris, God had told him he was to give up his job and everything, leave Paris, move to Birmingham, and then tell people about Jesus in Birmingham. It must be said he had very little English, but then it was Birmingham, so that doesn't matter. But he said, so we had a chat, and I said, well, now, You've been here 6 months, yes. He was asking, actually, for some money, for some help, and did I know anywhere he could live, and this sort of thing, you see. I said, you've been here 6 months, yes. I said, how many people have you told about Jesus? Oh, well, he said, I need to find somewhere to live, and this. I said, no, you're telling me God told you to go to Birmingham and tell people about Jesus. Do you see?
Yeah.
So I think there's a place for just bringing a bit of matter-of-factness to this whole guidance thing. But for me, it works like this. Incidentally, I will say this, that next to prayer and holiness, guidance is probably one of the easiest subjects to preach on, but one of the hardest to really understand and sort of live in. And I think most of the time when I say God's guided me, that's a judgment made looking backwards rather than looking forwards. You know, I can see God did guide me, but at the time there was nothing, didn't feel anything supernatural about it. But for me, it works like this. I have an idea that maybe the Lord wants me to do this or do that. I pray about that. That idea either grows or diminishes. I talk to other people about it. And then if there is the opportunity, I probably will taste and see. You know, I'll give it a punt for a little while. I'll try it for a little while, see where that goes. That's how guidance comes to me. And of course, whatever it is I think I might be going to do, it has to align with the Bible, with the revealed word that will of God. But guidance is a tricky thing, and I haven't actually found it gets much easier as you get older as a Christian. In fact, I suspect that when we first become Christians, God makes things pretty clear pretty quickly to us. But as we get older, we're meant to be walking by faith, not relying on signs and coincidences and miracles quite so much. So, you know, that's all I have to say about that.
Thank you. You talked earlier on about people on the fringe of a church and how we should expect to have those sort of people. We at Cannerley think that if you can engage some of those people on the fringe and give them a definite job to do, then that will make them think more that our church is their church. And so particularly for young people, what do you think young people can do in the church?
Young people should be able to do in a church things on the same basis as people of any other age. That is, they should do in the church the things which are in line with their gifting, with what God has cut them out to do. It's not an age thing at all. Obviously, gifting is key. Life experience or lack of life experience will mean certain roles are not suitable for them. But I don't really see it as being an age thing particularly, David. If God has given someone the spiritual ability to do something well for Jesus, then that's what they should be encouraged to do in the church, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender. If the Lord has given the gift, he wants the gift to be put to good use, I think. Certainly, if someone is on the fringe of your church, by which you mean it is not yet clear whether they have committed themselves to follow Jesus, then there may well be a range of responsibilities they could be encouraged to pick up, but there will be quite a lot of work in the church. It would not be appropriate for them to be done. I mean, that's almost a given, isn't it? But gifting is key. And I've noted one of the features of a growing church, of churches which grow, is that they do take very seriously the business of helping people discover and use their spiritual gift. So they're in the right place doing, you know, they're not a square peg in a round hole. They're a good fit for what they're doing.
Yeah, okay. The things that people do don't necessarily have to be, you know, the upfront and spiritual things. We went to a 90th birthday party a few years back in a church in Leamington, and a big feast and tables all round, and then the tables were removed and the chairs were brought in for a time of worship, and about a dozen small children came in with mops and brushes, and they cleared all the the crumbs away, and it was if they weren't being forced to do it, they would, this was their task in the church, you know. When there's been a party, we clear away. And they came and did it, and they took it all away. And I thought, what a good idea. You know, it doesn't have to be, oh, can you be an evangelist or a preacher? It can be, can you be on the coffee rota? Yes.
Most of church life is like the hidden 9/10 of an iceberg, actually. Only, you know, it's only a very small part of church life which requires people to be out the front. So there's plenty to be done, which will be done almost invisibly and not be seen. There is a word of caution, however, I think. In our own fellowship in Warwick, and I suspect in Canley as well, we occasionally have people who will come along and they will, you know, feel that for the time being we are their spiritual home. You know, it's good when people feel they belong to you, and our own position as a church in Warwick for many years was, look, if you come along to our services and you regard yourself as part of our family, that's how we feel about you as well. But we would sometimes have people come who've perhaps had a bit of a bruising experience at a church, and they're you know, a bit beat up by life, and the last thing they actually want is to be pounced on and given a job to do. And I think we need to allow people a chance to just recover and recuperate sometime and not come across as being too keen to get them drawn in. Some people like to come to events and remain pretty well anonymous. They just want to stay in the background and they need that for a while. So there's the trick, isn't it? It's deciding, you know, when it's appropriate to encourage people to do a little bit more. Doug's nodding sagely there, so that must be right.
Yeah. I suppose you more or less answered this, but what can older people do in the church? You would give the same answer, presumably.
Just hang on a minute.
Yeah. Very well thumbed and annotated Bible here, I may say.
Well, that's an interesting comment about my Bible being well thumbed, because I was very challenged a while ago when a young person on a youth camp I was speaking at said to me, they'd heard me quoting passages from the Bible as I was preaching, and they said, do you think, this is what I said, they said, Bob, do you think you'd know the Bible as well as you do if you weren't a preacher? I thought, oh, that's an interesting challenge. And actually, I suspect the answer is no, because this is, I know this book in the way that a carpenter and joiner knows his hammer. You know, it's that. So I also know, incidentally, having mentioned carpenter and joinery, I discovered recently the absolute surefire way of telling whether you should use a nail or a screw when you're doing DIY. Did you know that? Okay, well, you first, it goes like this. You use a nail, and if a wood splits, you should have used a screw. That's the way to do it. However, what I was going to do, I was going to go back to this young people thing first, because when the Apostle Paul wrote to his younger friend, a man called Timothy, who was the pastor of a church in Ephesus, trying to grow a congregation there in that difficult situation, Timothy was a man, it seems, who was fairly easily intimidated, particularly by people who were older than himself. And so Paul wrote to him and said, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Well, it's all right. That's very well and good saying, don't let anyone look down on you. But on its own, that's the equivalent of telling somebody with a cold, don't sneeze, isn't it? Or don't sniff. You know, it's saying to a lame man, don't limp. How do you, if you're young, how do you stop people looking down on you and being patronizing or dismissive? Paul goes on and says this, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. That is how, if you're a young person, that's how, to put it bluntly, to have clout in the church. That's how to be taken seriously in the church, to be setting that sort of example. Now, what can older people do? The answer, again, you're right, David, for me would come down to, well, what is their gifting? And one thing that all of us who are older should be constantly looking to do is actually passing the baton on.
Yeah,
that's hugely important. Pass the baton. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, the things you've heard from me, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. So those of us who've got a few miles on the clock now, and we should be looking to see who's going to step into our shoes. Who can we bring along? Who can we develop? But I will say this, now that I'll be 69 this year, just pause for shock, disbelief. I realise it is challenging growing old in a young church. It is.
We don't, in general, have that problem, though.
we do in Warwick. I mean, yeah, we have a very substantial number of people. There are a few hundred of us. We have a substantial number of people in the sort of, 30 to 50 age band, lots of young families. And I can remember the time when, years ago, it dawned on Rita and I that we were no longer one of the younger couples in the church.
Yeah.
And then you realise that actually that dawned on other people a long time before that. And it is a challenge, I'm serious. When the church grows and younger people are added to you, it's a challenge to grow old gracefully in a young church. And it's something we need to work at.
My sister goes to Saltersford Church in Warwick, and she has the sort of congregation that we would die for, sort of thing. Lots of young professional couples with children. I sometimes say to her, well, we're going to do a dawn raid on a Sunday and grab some of your congregation. Mm. But we have what we have, and we have a goodly number of people, and though we're very diverse, we do.
We're getting more children.
Yeah, and we're getting more children. Yeah. We prayed for more children, but we didn't realise that a lot of them would be homegrown.
Oh, yes. God does answer prayers, though.
He does answer prayers, yes.
We only had about 3 children at that point.
I know.
He's not going to answer that one for you, Joan, I can tell you that.
It comes down under what older people can't do in the church. I think it can, Lou. We're pretty good at reaching out to people, befriending them, and sort of drawing them into the community. What we don't perhaps do in any formal way, I know we're doing Alpha and all these things at the moment, discipleship is a big issue. On my crib sheet it said, what advice would you give to young Christians? You've already
just
given,
done that. Mm.
You've done the prayer bit, but how does your church handle discipleship for people who they come into church regularly, but you're not sure really how deep their belief is?
The short answer to that question would be, I don't really know. I'm not that involved in the details of our local church because my ministry is largely itinerant. But we have salaried staff who are sort of committed to discipleship and training and development. So I'm really not in a strong position to be able to answer that. But discipleship begins with winning people for Christ.
Yeah.
The most succinct statement about discipleship in the Bible is in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, teach people to obey the things that I have commanded you. So it actually begins with going. It begins with taking the gospel to people. It begins with seeing people saved. And then you move into teaching and praying and fellowship and breaking of bread and these sort of things that we covered in Acts chapter 2. I really think it does come down to this. If we are spiritually weak, we've probably dropped the ball in one of those areas covered in Acts chapter 2 that we were looking at earlier. There's a sense in which it is not rocket science, actually. But I don't know. I've just been invited. I'm doing a series at the moment on what is called the lost art of discipleship for a church in Kidderminster, and it's brought home to me just how little I really know about this subject, to be honest. On a personal level, I have a young man who is a believer, but who struggles fairly consistently with following Christ. And I have taken him under my wing for the last 2 years or more. I take him with me a lot of time when I go preaching, when I go to other places, go away from home. I've encouraged him to enroll on certain sort of courses and training programs, and I'm trying to do some sort of one-on-one discipling with him. And I'm sure, I'm convinced actually that one-to-one is the way to go in terms of making disciples. But as I say, my own experience in that is limited, I think.
Yes, because once they've accepted Jesus into their hearts, hopefully they have this hunger to learn more. So the church has a duty to tell them more. And as I say, some churches have a members course, and we've considered having a members course to cover the basic points of the faith, to make sure everybody's singing from their own same hymn sheet, as it were. As I say, this is something that we're still looking into. But some of my other questions basically come back to my first question about how does the Holy Spirit work in your life? How does trusting God work out in practice?
Well, let's take those in that order. How does the Holy Spirit operate in my life? I suspect somewhat less freely than he would like to, if truth be told. But I think, first of all, I would mention the way that he opens up to me the scriptures when I'm reading and studying. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to open my eyes to understand the Word of God. So people sometimes ask me, how do I spiritually feed myself? How do I get my spiritual food? Because I'm more often preaching than I am, for example, listening to other people preaching. And I have to say, one of the chief ways is in the preparation of sermons. I find that just so feeding. It's just like digging into a mine, you know, all the time, and bringing good stuff to the surface. And that's the Holy Spirit. I will go to my study and I'll sit and I'll look at a passage and I'll read it through and I'll say, Lord, I really don't know what it is you want me to sort of say about this and how to apply this. And suddenly it just begins to drop into place and you see the flow and you get in the mind of the writer. And it's the Holy Spirit in that way. The Holy Spirit operates in my life in enabling me to serve him, using the gifting that God has given. And I think it is the Holy Spirit who has made me quite an intuitive person, to the extent that often I seem to be able to just bring the right word for someone without a great deal of premeditation. The rest of my intuition, such as it is, I just put down to my sort of the natural man and life experience, you know. But I think the Holy Spirit does those things for me. He enables me to serve. He opens my mind and eyes to understand God's word, and he often just seems to drop into my mind something which is appropriate for a particular situation, a particular individual.
You must have seen many answers to prayer in your life. I wonder if you can share any of them with us.
Billy Graham, the now very elderly American evangelist, once said that God answers his prayers everywhere, where but on the golf course. And the point he was making was that God answers prayer, but he doesn't sort of, you know, doesn't condone our selfishness. You know, I'm not entirely sure how many answers to prayer I see, or whether I see a great many or few. There is such a thing as the providence of God. God is generally well disposed towards us, his children. He is generally protective of us. He is always busy behind the scenes, sorting things out about which I have not necessarily prayed. You know, I do not pray every time I get into my car and start the engine to go on a journey. But I'm sure the Lord is generally watching over me. And there are times when I specifically pray, but, and that is an answer to prayer. I travel still tens and tens of thousands of miles every year. I thought some years ago my mileage would drop somewhat and that I would be doing less itinerant, sort of wandering all over the place. Actually, the opposite has proven to be true. And sometimes I get home after a long journey and I say to the reader, I'm home, done, I've made it again. Because it's a chariot race out there, isn't it? And if you spend a lot of your time on motorways, you know, you can't go on a lengthy journey without seeing some close shaves or an accident that's just taken place. So the Lord has been very good to me. He answers prayers in that regard. He answers prayers in terms of the provision for our needs. And he has done that many, many times over 44, 45 years of ministry now. He answers my prayers for over various health matters, although not always as quickly as I would like and not always in every occasion. You know, there's some stuff that happens that's just part of life, and that's we just got to suck it up, I'm afraid. That's the nature of the beast, but the Lord answers prayers. The most exciting prayers God answers are prayers that people will come to know Christ when I preach. And I'm very mindful that when that happens, that is always an answer to prayer. I mean, very excitingly, I think some of you know, last winter time, I was in Moldova. Moldova is a really quite a small little southern, eastern European country, sandwiched between its two big neighbours, Ukraine, which is really a giant of a place, and Romania, which is not a lot smaller. And there's a little landlocked Moldova. It's reckoned to be the poorest country in Europe. I mean, think Malawi in the snow. It's that sort of level of grinding poverty for many of the people. And I was over there. I preached 25, maybe 26 times in 8 days to unbelievers in private homes, as well as many meetings in churches. And on every occasion I preached, I had agreed with the Baptist pastors with whom I was working that every time I preached, I would make a public appeal for people to respond, to come to faith. And even if I felt I'd preached what someone called a duff one, I said, no, we still want you to make an appeal. And on all but one of those occasions, people publicly responded to the preaching of the gospel. And many of those, up to 100 of those people, went through discipleship classes that the pastors had arranged. And the pastors out there have said, yes, we believe these people have really come to know Christ. That was a wonderful answer to prayer. And when I got back from Moldova, I was praying again, Lord, please bring someone to Christ. This Sunday when I preach, and I was preaching in a church in Banbury, and an 11, 12-year-old boy, just one lad came up to me and said, Bob, I've prayed and asked Christ into my life this morning. A little while later, a men's breakfast in Southern Coalfield, over 20 men stood to indicate that they had prayed to ask Christ to be their Saviour. That is an answer to prayer, isn't it? That is a wonderful answer to prayer. And I do pray that God will make me useful. That's my biggest prayer, Lord. Just make me useful. I do not want to become a waste of space. I want to stay useful. So those are the answers to prayer we get. But we pray, of course, about our families. There's some prayers that God hasn't answered. I'm just mindful this is being recorded, so I'll choose my words carefully. My daughter Zoe, lovely Christian young woman. She's still single. I know she'd love to be in a relationship with a godly man. But that's the thing, you see. She's put a marker down. She wants to be in a relationship with a godly man. She won't settle for someone who isn't. I told her, I said, I understand, darling. I know what the problem is. She said, what's that? I said, well, you're looking for a man as good as your dad, aren't you? She rolled her eyes at me and said, yeah, right, yeah, that's it, Dad, yeah. But I pray daily that if it is the Lord's will, he will bring into her life, you know, the man who is right for her. But it may not be the Lord's will. This is one of the problems. We must not presume to know what God's will is for other people. Let's be honest, we have enough trouble sorting out what God's will is for us. without presuming nobody is fathers. But see, there's a prayer I prayed for many, many years, and the Lord hasn't answered yet. Believe me, when our son David passed away, you know, 20 years ago now, at the age of 21, you can imagine we prayed, the whole church prayed earnestly for him. But the Lord's will is the Lord's will, you know. But God is a prayer answering God, and no doubt about that, and no doubt about that at all. But asking me the question about answers to prayer is almost like someone asked me a while ago, said, what difference does being a Christian make to your life? I thought, well, I've been a Christian 50 years, nearly 51 years. You know, the fact is, it doesn't make a big difference in my life every day now, because my life now is a life that is lived with Christ. If you'd asked me 6 months after I got saved, I could have told you a number of significant differences that it made. But now, Jesus is part of my life DNA. Do you understand that? And prayer is part of that, friends. The Bible is part of that. Church is part of that. These things are part of the DNA of my life. So you understand, it's not easy to just identify this and that. And there are some answers to prayer we've had, which would be sort of personal nature and not sort of go into, but he's a prayer answering God, I believe that.
Okay. You know, there is a book entitled Please God Find Me a Parking Space. God is a God that you can ask anything of. And Joan, we used to take my old auntie about, and she was very bad on her legs, so we used to pray that we could find a parking space close to where we wanted to be. And Joan prayed, and somebody else might be in the car, and they said, how can you ask God for a thing like that? But she did, and very often the prayer was answered.
However, there have been times when I have prayed that and I have had to circle the block a lot of times. I don't want to be sort of faith destroying here, but you see, the idea that a little talk with Jesus makes everything right all right is actually a whole bunch of tosh, to be honest. A talk with Jesus never does any harm, it always helps, but the idea that, you know, the prayers go up and the blessings come down automatically is just not what life is like.
But I say, when somebody said he's got loads of things to do, how can you dare to ask him that? But I said, he's my father, and you can ask your father anything, and he will give it to you if he wants to. And otherwise, if he doesn't, he doesn't want to.
Sure. Yeah. And it's even more than that. Yeah. Because, you see, somebody once said to a Christian, how can you believe, or how can you expect me to believe that God can simultaneously hear the prayers of millions, billions of people and answer them all? And the answer they got was this. The person said, it all depends how big a God you believe in. Yeah. It does. It all depends how big a God you believe in. If we believe in a little fiddly, you know, medium-sized God, then he would struggle with that. But if, as we were singing with the children, you know, he's a great big God, then it is not difficult to believe that God can do that. How big a God do you believe in?
Big God.
Yeah, I believe that God is an infinite God. And if you think about infinity, it blows your mind, really. There's no end to what God... There's no end to the number of things that God can pay attention to and work, situations he can work with. All at once. It's an entirely different order of intelligence. You know, it's like an ant thinking about a person. Mm. And he is a great big God.
Some while ago, I was doing a sort of introduction to Christianity course. We were doing it in a pub in Leamington Spa called The Moorings. And we got to the session, which was going to be a time of question and answer, and somebody came up with the question, said, can I really be expected to believe that God made the world in 7 days? I thought, well, actually the Bible says he did it in 6, but we're not going to, you know, let's not be, we have to win the person, not win the argument here, so let's not be picky. But the same thing came back to, well, it depends how big a God you think he is. Because if he is the God we think he is, the amazing thing is not that he should do it in 6 days, but why it took so long.
Yeah.
I think that, I'm not trying to be smart, I think that's a really reasonable question, actually. God could have done it in less time had he chosen to. So it all comes back to who you believe God really is.
I'm not sure how long this session is.
Well, why don't we open it to the floor?
Oh, yes. That's a dangerous thing to do.
Because you've got, you see, John's volunteering to come and answer questions as well, and so's Lady Paul. So, Doug's had 3 months to do nothing but think, so he should be, he should be on good form.
Close to your mouth, John.
Tony, please. Bob, why are you a Christian now?
No, I think I understand the question. Yes, I became a Christian for certain reasons which seemed to me to be good and valid at the time. I continue to be a Christian because I am convinced that the things I believe are true. I mean, also because being a Christian works for me. But it works because it's true. I became a Christian because I was heading in a direction in the way I was living my life, the trouble I was getting into, which looked like it was going to go nowhere good. I needed somebody who could change me. I felt a need to have a friend on whom I could turn my back. You know, there's all that sort of stuff going on. So I became a Christian because my prayer, in fact, when I became a Christian was not, Lord, I believe in you. That was tacitly there, but it wasn't, Lord, forgive my sins, actually. It was, Lord, if you're real, please come and change me. I need you to change me. My awareness of sin and the need to repent of sin actually came after I prayed that prayer, after I got saved. Once Jesus came into my life, I then realized how incredibly sinful I was. I think he deals with us like that sometimes. But now I am a Christian because, in all conscience, I just could not deny the truth of the Word of God and the reality of Jesus and what he's done in my life. I'm convinced that he is the way, the truth and the life, that following him is the right thing to do, that heaven really is there, that I'm going to be there. These things are true. I could choose to stop following Jesus. You know, I could choose to go my own way, but I don't think I could ever convince myself that it was not true. That's probably the best I can do on the spur of the moment.
Yes. Ricky, did you want to?
When you talk about gifts, and I understand what gifts are, but I don't think it's always necessarily that easy to know what your gift is or gifts are. So how would you say I could find out what my gift is?
Thank you, Vicky, is it?
Yeah.
Thank you, Vicky, very much. First of all, let's be clear about this. God has given you a spiritual gift or more than one spiritual gift. I would define a spiritual gift, as we see it taught in the Word of God, as being a God-given ability to do something well for Jesus. Can you get your minds around that? So God-given ability to do something well for Jesus, to be good at doing something for him. After all, you see, I mean, take a very obvious thing like preaching. I've written a book on preaching, believe it or not, which I must read one day. I think I start off by saying I have become convinced after many years that anybody can preach. ... badly.
Yeah.
But it's true, anybody could get up and preach. Any one of us could come and take the microphone and bring a message. And actually, God could use what was said as well. But some people clearly have been given by God the ability to do that better than many other people. And so a spiritual gift is the ability to do something for God and to do something well for him. And the Bible makes it very plain that every believer in Christ has been given a spiritual ability, a spiritual gift. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, given to each one of us for the good of every one of us. That's the teaching in 1 Corinthians 12. You get the same teaching in Romans chapter 12. So you have a spiritual gift. I think that the way to discover your spiritual gift, there are several things you can do. First of all, study what the Bible says about the gifts, what gifts God seems to have distributed amongst his people. You will find they fall into certain broad categories. Some gifts enable people to speak helpfully for Jesus. Okay, they're verbal, they're oral things. Preaching, teaching, gift of the evangelist, tongues, interpretation, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of encouragement. Let's not get tied up on the controversy if it's about some of these. But acknowledge there is a whole range of gifting which has to do with speaking. Do we agree with that? Well, then by definition, there's a whole range of spiritual gifting which doesn't primarily have anything to do with speaking. They're gifts that build people's faith, they encourage, they help practically, they're gifts of administration, they're all manner of things that can be done. So you look at the list, and for me, it would be a matter of saying, as I read about this, which one kind of is there an echo? What resonates with me? What do I sense might be something that I can see in myself? And then I would want to go and talk to some older, wiser Christians, probably the elders of the church, and say, what do you think of my spiritual gifts? You've seen me, you know, for a few months, a few years. What do you think God might have given me the ability to do well for Jesus? Take a bit of counsel on it. That would be the way I would go. There's a preacher, Stuart Briscoe, who was a pastor of quite a large church in America for many years. He was converted Royal Marine commando, British man. Stuart and Jill, still very busy Bible teaching. And he began preaching at the age of 15. And he talked about it once, and he said, I got the opportunity to preach. I discovered I liked preaching, and I discovered that people got blessed when I preached. And that, he said, was his call to preach. That was all he needed to say, all right, Lord, in that case, I will preach. You see, matter of fact sort of stuff, isn't it? You know, you get a chance to do something, try it out, get a bit of feedback on how you've got on. Has anybody been helped by blessed? Did it keep you awake for nights on end, or did it bring some joy to your heart? These are the questions to ask. These are the questions to ask.
David, can I borrow the microphone?
Yeah. As long as you bring it back.
Just to follow up the structure of what Bob was saying about gifts, we have a resource which we use at Canley about exploring not just one's gifts but one's experience, one's personality, one's relationships. And it's a very helpful resource for doing just that, to work through one's, not only one's gift, one's place in the body of Christ. And last year I was working with somebody through that material. It touches on the nature of discipleship, really, because the person went through this material and they really found it very helpful. And on the basis of that, they changed their job. Not in the church, but in their work. Because they discovered they were not fitted for where they were working, you see. And so that's a very simple example about how God speaks in different, you know, we weren't looking, I was looking for him, what he'd do in the church. God was looking for something else, and that was the nature of his discipleship, taking the next step and using that resource. So if anybody wants to use that resource, we do use it in Canley, and it's probably very helpful. See, form an orderly queue later on.
Pass it to Tress. She wants to say something.
I don't know if it's a question or what, but I came to the Lord through a television programme. So that's how big the Lord is. And it was Ian Knox preaching on a Sunday morning in a church in England, where I'd been brought up as a Pentecostal person. And I was like, church in England, I ain't watching that, but went to watch the box, and then I heard this little story. And it was just a really simple gospel story. But before that, I had been, Bob Tanford made me cry and been touched by the Holy Spirit, and kept saying the prayer and then not doing it. But that morning, I was on my knees saying, singing, I will trust in thee, Lord Jesus. And then I didn't know there'd be a Christian or not. And Mike and Drina came to an induction thing, and I spoke to a lady at their party, and she said, of course you're a Christian. And so after that, I had Trina to sort of teach me about the Bible and about what I should do. And I think that that's what we need. We need someone that's close, that can really, you know, like Doug or anybody like, I mean, you can easily go to Doug, but it's much easier to be a part of just someone else telling you, being able to be spiritual with you and just pray with you and teach you the Bible. I mean, I knew a lot about Bible because I've been brought up in the Sunday school and church and all that sort of thing, but went away from it. And it just brought me back, and it was a television programme, so we have got a really big fan.
Thank you. Good evangelist, Ian Knox. He's a very fine man.
I told him as well.
Good.
When he came to our church to bring
you. Just carrying on this thing about gifting, another word of caution. Here we are, church leaders. This is how to end up with a frustrated Christian who eventually leaves you and joins another church. This is how you do it, if that's what you would want to do. Teach a course on spiritual gifts, help someone discover what their gift is, and then don't give them opportunity to use it. You will end up with a seriously brassed off believer who will probably leave you and go and find a church where they can. So it's a very serious thing to do this whole gift discovery thing. It can't just be done and, you know, we've done that for another year or whatever. There must be an end product to it. Following on this thing about one-to-one discipling and one-to-one growing, I didn't realise until years afterwards that actually that's how I was brought on as a young Christian. A chap in our church, Anglican Church, Church of England Church, which I went to when I came to Christ, kind of took me under his wing and would spend time with me. We'd go on drives in the country and we'd listen to music and we'd just sit endlessly discussing all sorts of subjects, including the Bible. And look, when I look back, I realise he'd basically been mentoring me before anybody had come up with the word mentoring, really. Or at least discipling me. And it was such a blessing, such a help to me. That's one of the reasons why I'm doing this with this young man I was talking about. I really encourage you to think about one-to-one discipling. When someone comes to faith in Christ, get someone whom they can relate to. Get that person on their case and get them to set up opportunities to be together, and it's so important.
John asked Bob, why is he a Christian today? And I thought about that and I thought, if somebody asked me that question, what would I say? And I'm sure we all have things that we can't understand, you know, things, why is this happening and why is that happening? And we don't have all the answers. But I would quote, you know, when Jesus was preaching, you must eat my body, you must drink my blood, and loads of his disciples were leaving him, and he turned to the apostles and he said, are you going to leave me as well? And as usual, it was Peter who spoke up. He said, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, I really believe that the only answer, Jesus is the only answer. And even though we don't understand everything, he is still the answer, and we see the good of it in our lives every day. And that's why we carry on being Christians.
Yeah, that's really good. I wish I'd said that. I'll say that next time. Ask me again.
As Oscar Wilde said, you will, Bob, you will.
I will. Yes, you're right. But that's right. Those words of Jesus, that's what I should have said, because that sums it all up. Lord, to whom shall we go? What is the option? Look at the mess that people get their lives into without Christ. Look at what's happening in the world. To whom else could we possibly go? A man, I think he was over 80 years of age, Polycarp, was a bishop of Smyrna in, what, 2nd, 3rd century, something of that sort. And under one of the persecutions, he was taken into the arena in front of all the crowd assembled to watch all the gladiatorial combats and the persecution of believers, and he was told he would be burned alive or something of that sort if he did not renounce his faith in Christ and say Caesar is king. And Polycarp said, 83 years have I served him, and he has never let me down. How can I now turn my back on Christ, who is my Lord, you see? That's how we feel if we know the Lord, isn't it? What other way is there to go? I'm giving my life for something that's going to last forever, and so are you. And maybe as we get older, you know, you get that sense even more. But we're focused now not just on this world, but on the world which is to come. So, yeah.
Thank you, Bob, very much.